I'd invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 19 and verse 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one underneath the pew in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 1279. Again, the passage is Acts 19. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 41. We've been making our way through the book of Acts, and last week we looked at the first 20 verses of this chapter. This is on Paul's third missionary journey. Paul has made it back to the city of Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there ministering in Ephesus. We saw last week that Ephesus was a city known for its spiritual darkness. There was a lot of sin and idolatry, the love of magic and sorcery and paganism and rebellion against the Lord was running rampant in that city. And yet when Paul came, he brought the light of Christ to shine in the darkness. And we saw at the verse 20 last week that ultimately it was the Lord Jesus using his word to cast out the darkness. And so this morning we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. Paul's still in Ephesus. And this is the response to what happened as a result of Paul bringing the light of Christ to the city of Ephesus. And as you can see in the sermon title, this is when the darkness fights back. This is the response that they had and that we too will have in our own ministry as well. So let's give our attention now. Acts 19, verses 21 to 41. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. This is the Word of God. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. There into the reading of God's word, and may the Lord bless his word to each and every one of us this morning. Some of you may know this, others may not. You'll learn something about me here. But one of the things that scares me the most in life is heights. Now, I can be up in an airplane, no problem. I can be at the top of a skyscraper, no problem. But if I'm ever up high and there's the possibility of falling, then we've got a major, major problem in my life. So, for instance, I can remember a time climbing, hiking up a beautiful mountain in Colorado Springs, getting to the top, spectacular views of the whole city at night, yet literally on the edge of a cliff. Beautiful views, terrifying experience. Or being up in a hot air balloon with my kids. Beautiful view. Kids are enjoying it. I'm scared out of my mind, right? Because I'm up high, but also because there's the possibility of falling. Now, for you, it may not be heights. It could be spiders. It could be snakes. It could be dogs. It could be anything you could think of. Sickness, loss. Some people are scared of clowns. There are many things that people are scared of. And the problem with these things is we can't always avoid experiencing and encountering those things that scare us, can we? This is what happens. Sometimes we have to face our fears. And in those moments, what is it that we need more than anything else? It's courage. It's courage. Courage, which is the ability to do something that scares us. And I bring this up this morning, thinking of courage in the face of fear, because that applies very much to what we see here in Acts 19 and what we're to learn from Acts 19. Because what we'll see from these verses is that sometimes when we confront the darkness with the light of Christ, which is what our passage last week called us to do, when we bring the gospel to the unbeliever and so forth, the darkness will have a response of retaliation, of resistance, of rebellion, of opposition. And when that happens, just as Paul experienced, I'm sure, it can be a scary situation. And if you've ever experienced this yourself, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. It can be a fearful thing when you experience opposition in your ministry for Jesus Christ. But instead of running away in fear, which is our natural inclination whenever we're scared of something, whatever it might be, here we're called to be bold and to be courageous. Why? Because though we may not know what will happen, Jesus Christ is on his throne, and we do know that he loves his people very, very much. And so as we look at these verses, that's the main point I want you to see from them. When the darkness fights back, which it will at times, you need to take courage in the kingly reign of your Savior. When the darkness fights back, take courage in the kingly reign of your Savior. And I trust that you'll see where we get this as we go through the passage. There is in your bulletin a sermon outline if you'd like to use that, and you'll see on the back of it cross-references and quotations. I want us to consider, firstly this morning, that the darkness does not like it when it's confronted with the light of Christ. And again, we're speaking here of spiritual, not physical darkness. So let's go back now to the beginning of the passage, verses 21 and following. Here Luke tells us, when these things were accomplished, that is all the good ministry that Paul brought into the city and all the good things that happened, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. And so if you remember from last week, when Paul arrived in Ephesus, and I said this briefly earlier, he spent 3 years there bringing the light of Christ to the city, and as that happened, there was a great effect for good that took place. People were being saved. Jesus was being known. Sin, such as prevailed in the city, was being repented of and forsaken. And so in a lot of ways at this point, Ephesus was changing as a city. It was known for its great spiritual darkness, and yet now it's becoming a brighter place. The light of Christ is shining. Gospel transformation has been taking place there. But, as Luke tells us, when Paul was satisfied with his ministry and he thought it was now time for him to move on, trouble erupted. There arose a great commotion about the way, Luke says. And the way there is a reference to the gospel, to Christianity. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And what we see then in the remainder of the passage is that commotion about the way, the whole ordeal that took place in all of its fullness. So Luke tells us here it all began with a man by the name of Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith who, along with many other craftsmen, made silver replicas of the goddess Diana, whom all of Ephesus loved and worshipped. And we'll come back to say more about that later. But Demetrius apparently was angry about the effect Paul's ministry was having in the city. And so not only was he upset, but we're told that he went out and he incited all of his fellow craftsmen to anger as well. Anger towards Paul, anger towards the gospel, towards the Christian movement, towards Christ himself. And then we're told, once Demetrius got all the craftsmen worked up, they went out to the streets and got the whole city worked up as well. They gathered a great mob of people. Really, they started a riot, much like we've seen on the news going on in Hong Kong in the past few weeks. Now the streets of Ephesus are full of people, full of angry protesters. And they go into the theater. That's a 25,000-seat amphitheater. It's actually still standing today. You can go visit it if you want to. They're going in the theater, and what are they doing? For two straight hours, they're chanting out their love for Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. One author says of this event, it was a wild event. There was tension in the air. There were flaring emotions. There were screaming people. You could just imagine the whole city was in an absolute uproar. And if you think about what we're told here, it wasn't just chaotic, but it was also quite dangerous for Paul in particular, but also for the believers. We're told that when Paul wanted to go to the crowd, they had taken two of Paul's travel companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. Paul wants to go in to defend his friends. The rest of the disciples say, no way. Right? They keep Paul from going. Even some of the Ephesian city officials who were friends of Paul's said that Paul should not go in there. In fact, when Paul later reflects on this time in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he said that he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. This was a dangerous time for him. And not only was it dangerous, it was also irrational. As we'll see later, some of the people in the mob, they didn't even know what they were angry about. They were just caught up in the frenzy. And so when this man Alexander, he's a Jew, he wants to give a word of defense. Most likely he wants to say, look, people, the Jews are not the Christians. Don't throw us into your anger here. They wouldn't even let him talk. They just keep screaming out their love for Diana because they're not interested in having a discussion. They're simply looking for a fight regardless of the reason. And so this is, in a nutshell, what we see here. That when Paul brought the light of Christ to bear on the darkness in Ephesus, right, that is when the gospel of Christ started changing the city, this is what happened. The darkness started fighting back and retaliating. Now, Derek Thomas explains it this way. He says, the seed of the serpent saw something that seriously threatened his own kingdom and did what was instinctive, exploding in irrational rage against the light. And folks, that's exactly what happens when the darkness is confronted today. When we stand for Christ in this world, when we oppose falsehood in this world, when we speak out against sin, even when we fight against sin in our own lives, there is usually a counterattack that follows against Jesus, against his church, against his word, against his people. Right? There's usually resistance. There's usually retaliation. And as we see here, it can sometimes, though not always, be dangerous and be irrational. I told you last week about a man named John Barros. This is the man who for 6 days a week, 9 hours a day, stood outside of this large abortion clinic in Orlando, Florida. And I mentioned there's a very short 10-minute documentary you can watch of his life and of his ministry outside the clinic. And if you watch it, it's fascinating. You'll see not all the people, in fact, not many of the people are thankful he's there when they're walking into the clinic. And he has many hecklers, and so there are people screaming at him. Why don't you just be quiet? Doesn't the Bible say, don't judge other people? He has people giving him obscene gestures. He has people even threatening him at times. This is a daily occurrence for him because they don't want to hear what he has to say. They don't want to hear that abortion is murder. They don't want to hear that Jesus is who they really need. And I promise you, if you start sharing the gospel with your neighbors and speaking out against certain sins in our society, you will receive some of the same responses, even here in Lafayette, Indiana. Now, we should never give them reason to respond this way. I said this last week. We should never be obnoxious or rude, or we should never sin when we're bringing the light of Christ to other people. But you may have the door slammed in your face. You may get some nasty looks. You may have people gossip about you, and people avoid you and yell at you and hate you. Even in your own life, as you fight against sin, there is resistance to it, isn't there? Your sinful nature does not want you to give up sin. It opposes your efforts. Why do these things happen? Why do all of these things happen? It's because the darkness does not want to be confronted. Plain and simple. And that's what we see going on here in Ephesus. That is what we can expect to see in our own life and in our own ministry today. The darkness will fight back. And this is because, as we see secondly on the outline, the gospel dethrones the false gods of darkness. The gospel dethrones the false gods of darkness. And so let's go on now. I want us to look at verses 24 and following. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So here Demetrius, the leader of the rebellion, starts explaining why he is so upset with Paul and why he instigated everyone else to join him in his anger. And he says it's because, as they had heard and as they had seen, Paul was turning people away, both in Ephesus and beyond, from worshiping Diana. Because Paul was apparently saying that anything you make with your hands cannot be a real god. Now, if you remember from last week, nowhere are we told that Paul made this point when he preached in Ephesus. But at the same time, it's very likely that he did make this point, because we know that he made such a point when he was in a similar city before, such as Athens. So if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you Acts 17, verse 29, speaking of Paul's ministry in Athens. And what are we told? This is Paul here preaching. He says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Here Paul says, God is not something we can make with our hands. Why? Because how can it be your God if you made it yourself? Right? That's an illogical thing to believe. In fact, it's an absolute absurd thing for us to believe. The book of Isaiah teaches us this when it speaks of making a god out of wood. You'll find this in Isaiah 44, verses 16 to 18. "He burns half of it," that's the wood, "in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand." You see, this is always how idolatry works, whether it's worshiping a silver figurine like the ones that they were making of Diana, or whether it's worshiping money, sports, yourself. It doesn't matter. It's always absurd because it's a god we've made with our own hands. Right? And if it's a god we've made with our own hands, how can it really be God, and how can it really be worth living for? This is the point, apparently, Paul was making to those who worshipped Diana, this god made of hands, in Ephesus. And as Demetrius understood, as he said, it had turned people away from worshiping Diana, and that was a problem for two reasons. First, because Diana could end up losing her majesty. And this is what he says in verse 27. She could become despised and her magnificence destroyed. In other words, more and more people could cease worshiping her, causing her to become nothing in the minds of many. And that would be bad, Demetrius thought, because, as he says, all of Asia and the world worship her. In fact, the worldwide reputation of Ephesus was wrapped up in Diana's presence among them, as we'll see momentarily. And then to add to this, second, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, he says, they would lose all the money that they make from Diana. We read this in verse 24, right? They were the ones who created the souvenir versions of Diana. So there's a much larger statue of Diana by the temple, and yet they made the souvenir versions. And Demetrius is up front. He says, they make a lot, we make a lot of money from this. I guess Luke says that, not Demetrius. But this is something they certainly didn't want to lose over the preaching of some Christian named Paul. In fact, as we've seen in previous passages, this is probably their main motive for being so upset. It's not so much they care about Diana as much as they care about the profit they make from Diana. But as we've seen in the past, they can't just come right out and say, look, people, you should get upset because we're not making enough money. They have to find another reason that will convince the people. Dennis Johnson puts it this way. He says, so crass a motive as monetary profit had to be hidden behind one that would arouse the ardor of the whole Ephesian populace. Therefore, Demetrius closed by raising the specter that Paul's insults could rob their world-renowned deity of her rightful majesty. So here Demetrius tells us, this is why I'm so upset. This is why we all should be so upset. And what does he say? We care more about money and Diana than the truth. Or to put it another way, they hated the light because they loved the darkness. In particular, they loved their false gods of darkness. And here was the gospel, here was the light of Christ, taking their gods that they had put on their own man-made thrones, and the gospel was taking them down and ripping them down, threatening their existence. Think about it. How many times have you heard the phrase, it's my body and I'll do what I want with it? Or, it's a woman's right to choose. Right? These are the taglines that are always being passed around right now with much of the pro-choice movement and much of the sexual revolution today. And whenever you speak out against anything that fits within those categories, that's usually what you'll be told in response, or something like it. Right? Because at the end of the day, what are you doing by speaking out against it? You are threatening their God of self that says, I can decide what I believe, and I can decide what I do, not anybody else. Not anybody else. And this is what we learn here. The gospel has ramifications. One of those ramifications is that it exposes idolatry by revealing the true God and His will for our lives. And people don't like that. As we read in Romans 1, our natural propensity as sinners is to love the creation more than we love the Creator. As John Calvin once put it, our nature is a perpetual factory of idols, of these man-made gods that we love and that we serve and worship and live for instead of the true God, Jesus Christ. And like a kid with his brand new toy, we don't want to lose those gods. Why? Because they have become very near and dear to our hearts. Even as Christians, we struggle with this, don't we? We may not want, if we're honest, to fight against particular sins in our lives, for instance, because we love those sins. And we can't imagine our lives not having those particular sins, whatever it is. Those particular activities. They're idols we don't want to lose. And here we learn, that's what arouses the resistance when darkness is confronted with the light. People don't want to give up their idols, whether it's their own sense of autonomy, whether it's their money, whether it's pleasure. In their sin, they love these things, and they are holding tightly to them. So the darkness fights back because the light dethrones the false gods of darkness. And then, as we see thirdly on the outline, the darkness fights back because the gospel objects to the false identities of darkness. And this is what we see here. Let's look at again now at verses 28 and 29. Now when they heard this, that's the craftsmen, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having ceased Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So here we are. The whole city of Ephesus is now involved. Demetrius and the craftsmen, they've convinced all of the people. They're all angry. They've all marched on the city. They've come into the theater, and they're chanting, as I said earlier, this chant of "Greatest Diana of the Ephesians." They did this for 2 hours in the amphitheater. But it's interesting. Luke mentions here 2 times that many of the people who joined in and were chanting were confused. And did you notice that? Verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. And then look also at verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now, they clearly knew it had something to do with Diana, so they all joined in. But as they joined in, they didn't all know what the real issue was. They didn't know why they were there. They didn't know why they were upset. They just knew it has something to do with Diana, and so they joined in. But the question then becomes, why? Why join in? What drew them to follow Demetrius and his craftsmen? Now, here's the answer. It's because they all loved Diana. And the reason they all loved Diana is because she is what made Ephesus what it was, so special and unique. You see, Diana and Diana's temple is what put Ephesus on the map, much like how Purdue puts Lafayette and West Lafayette on the map today. It's what made the city known. It's what made the city even renowned throughout the world. I mentioned this before. The Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, as it was also called, was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it was the Taj Mahal, if you will, of the first century. And in fact, it was also a world-famous bank. It was a large place that was seen to be secure and safe. And so many people would come to the city to bring their money to store in the Temple of Diana. So every year then, all the time, there are people flooding into the city of Ephesus because of this temple. Right? People knew about Ephesus because of this temple. It had a good reputation in the world because of this temple. It's what made the Ephesians known. It's what distinguished them from others. It's what made them special. It's what gave them worth in their eyes. The city clerk later in verse 35, he tells us this. He says, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Right? Diana is what made Ephesus exceptional and revered in the eyes of many. And so the Ephesians had a great pride and love for Diana. Really, I think you could say to be an Ephesian was the equivalent of being a lover of Diana. And so you see then, it didn't matter what they were upset about. If it had something to do with Diana, right, they were there. They were in it because they were on Diana's team and they loved her. You see, if Diana's glory was at stake, then their glory was at stake. Because who they were as Ephesians was wrapped up in her. Their identity was found in Diana. Derek Thomas explains it this way. He says, "Demetrius' resort to cultural identity was a masterstroke. There was a collective sense of identity about the Ephesians that distinguished them from the inhabitants of every other city. They were proud of their city, their heritage, and their customs. And therefore, they were ready to protest against anything that threatened who they were as Ephesian people." And is that not why, even today, many people object to the light of Christ? It's because they feel as if their identity has been threatened, the very core of who they believe they are. A few years ago, it was discovered by one of my extended family members that I had taught a class in Bloomington on what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And this was of particular interest to him because he's a man who practices homosexuality. And so he wrote me an email and he said, "I was surprised to see this. Is this really what you believe? What do you believe? What did you teach?" And so we had a few emails back and forth where I explained to him what the Bible says. I don't hate people who practice this. I'm to love them. But I believe what God says, which is, it is sin, and through Jesus Christ there can be forgiveness and freedom from it. And I'm sure you can imagine that's maybe what he expected to hear. It's certainly not what he wanted to hear, and he's my uncle, so he was kind to me and loving to me. But he totally disagreed with me, because as he made it quite clear to me, this is who he is. This is how he was born, and so he was never going to change. In fact, he said, this is how God had made him. This is how God had made him, and this was his identity. This is what made him him. This is what made him different from the guy next door. This was his being, his nature. And so you see then, my saying anything negative about the practices all of a sudden becomes I'm saying negative things about the person. Right? And I'm attacking the person and the very core of the person because he found his identity in those practices. And you realize it's not just with homosexuality where we find this going on. However you confront the darkness, this is always the issue. People get upset when you correct their beliefs because they find their identity in those beliefs. People get upset when you correct their actions because they find their identity in those actions. They are, it's their identity, they are Roman Catholics. They are atheists. They are pro-choice activists, whatever it might be. This is where they find their sense of being and worth. This is what makes them who they are. And so they want to protect it and maintain it, just as we see here with the Ephesians. But the problem is, it's a false identity. And that's what the gospel reveals to them. They're not lesbians or Hindus or millionaires. It's not who God made them to be. No, they are image bearers of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have been made and designed to worship and serve and live for Him alone. That is our identity. And so that's another reason why the darkness fights back. People don't like losing their false gods. People don't like losing their false identities. But, this brings us to our fourth and final point on the outline, this, knowing that they'll fight back, knowing that they'll fight back for these reasons, should not stop us from lovingly and honestly confronting the darkness in this world and in our own lives, because Jesus Christ is King over all. So let's look now at verses 35 and 36. Luke continues, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly.'" The city clerk, unlike the city clerk maybe today, was the person of highest authority in the city. He was the city's liaison with the Roman provincial government of Asia, as one author has put it. And so he was the man who could quiet the crowd, if anyone could quiet the crowd. And this is what he did. As he quieted the crowd, we're told here in the conclusion of the chapter that he gave two reasons why they should stop protesting. First, he said that the reputation of Diana in Ephesus, it was actually still secure. So as he explained in verse 37, Paul and his friends had not robbed the temple, nor had they blasphemed their goddess. Now, when you read that, it does kind of make you think, because didn't we just talk about how Paul was saying a god made with hands is not really a god, and Diana is a god made with hands, therefore you'd think that he was blaspheming their goddess. But I think you get an idea of what the clerk is thinking here when you look at verse 35. Where did the clerk say the main image of Diana had come from? He said in the New King James Version it had fallen down from Zeus, or from heaven, as it could also be translated. In other words, I think that in the clerk's mind, Paul said nothing negative about Diana, because Diana, the main image, it was not made by hands. It fell down from the sky. And so here he's saying, these Christians, they've done nothing to diminish the glory of our goddess or of our great city. Thus, they should stop rioting as if the Christians had done these things. Now, we know the city clerk is wrong in what he says, but this is his first reason. Now, the second reason, he goes on, he says, if Paul and his friends had done something against Demetrius, then the courts are open, and that's the way to deal with these types of problems. Rioting, in other words, was not the lawful way of dealing with it. In fact, rioting had the potential of bringing greater problems into all of their own lives. an issue with Rome in particular. Verse 40, the city clerk says, "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." Ephesus was a city under the authority of Rome, but it was also a quote-unquote free city in that it could make some of its own laws. Right? But all of that could be lost if Rome found out about their rioting. In other words, the bigger issue was not Paul and his preaching, according to the city clerk. The bigger issue is what was going to happen with Rome if they found out about this unruly gathering in the city. As one author put it, the city clerk was here asking the people, "Folks, is attacking Christianity really worth it to you? Because it's going to bring greater problems into your life." And the passage ends here in verse 41 by telling us that it worked. The city clerk stopped the protest. He dispersed the mob. He averted the crisis. Right? Remember, this is a dangerous situation for Paul and for the believers. Now Paul's safe. Now Paul is able to continue with his ministry, which he did in the region of Macedonia, as we'll see next week. But what are we being told here? I think what we're being told here is it's not ultimately the city clerk who brought about peace and success for Paul so that he could continue with his ministry. But what we're told here is that this was the Lord Jesus Christ who reigns on high, working providentially for the sake of his church. Because remember, what is the entire book of Acts all about? The continued work of Christ from heaven, by his Spirit, on earth. Right? So it's through the city clerk that Jesus protected Paul, that Jesus enabled the continuation of his ministry, and that Jesus overruled the entire event. In other words, and this is the point I want you to see here, even when you're in spiritual warfare, Christ is on his throne. Even when you are in spiritual warfare, Christ is still reigning as king. Paul says later in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul says that there is nothing that is not under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, not even the spiritual enemies of darkness. And as Jesus exercises his rule over everything, he does so for the sake of the church. Right? That is for our good and our well-being as believers. Because not only is he the king, he's also our Savior. Right? This is the one who died to give us eternal life and to bring us to God. Now, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we're always going to be protected from harm as Paul was when engaged in ministry. We may be beaten, we may be martyred, we may lose our jobs, we may experience great suffering. Paul certainly experienced that. But it does mean that whatever is going on in your life, Jesus is the one who's moving all the pieces, as it were. Jesus is the one who's ultimately in charge of it. Because Jesus is the King reigning on high, and as your loving Savior, he's doing everything with your best interest in mind. And therefore, though we may be hated, though we may be teased, though we may be rejected, what is to be our response when the darkness fights back? We're not to back down. We're not to run away in fear. We're not to compromise. No, on the contrary, we're to keep serving Christ. We're to keep preaching the gospel. We're to keep standing for him and promoting his truth. And we're to do that with courage and with confidence. Some of you may have seen in the news this week that the United Kingdom has now passed regulations that will make abortion legal in Northern Ireland. Now, up until this point, abortion has been illegal in Northern Ireland, except for in specific cases. But the governing officials in London have now forced it upon the Northern Irish people. And Northern Ireland, if you know anything about them, is largely a Christian nation, and they're not having it. There is a lot of upset people about this. In fact, I saw from a friend of mine that a letter has now been written in Northern Ireland that's signed by over 900 Christian doctors, nurses, and healthcare workers to the government of the United Kingdom, protesting this decision and explaining why they object to this decision. And as it's come out in the news, many of the people who signed it, and really I'm sure all of the people who signed it would do this, have said, look, we will quit our jobs and walk out the door if you make us do this. And Northern Ireland's a small country. You lose 900 doctors, nurses, and healthcare workers, you're going to have some significant problems on your hands. But you see what's going on here is they're saying, look, you can try to force this upon us, but we're not going to do it. We are not going to be silent in the midst of this. And friends, I think that is a great example today of confronting the darkness with courage. And you see, they can do that because Christ is king. Christ is the king of their own lives. Christ is the king of their future. Christ is the king of their government. Christ is the king of their nation. And they know that Christ loves and will take care of his church. And that's what we can know as well as we confront the darkness today, lovingly and honestly and faithfully. We'll sing in just a minute from Psalm 27, verse 1, which says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So we see here in Acts 19, the darkness does not like it when it's confronted with the light of Christ. But we are to continue with the mission because Jesus Christ is King. When the darkness fights back, which it will, take courage, not in yourself, but in the kingly reign of your Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do confess to you, I personally confess to you, that often we don't experience this opposition because we're not living the faithful lives that you've called us to live. And we're not confronting the darkness as we should, because it is no secret that we will experience this kind of resistance and retaliation if we're serving you in these types of ways. Lord, it's a sad reality that many people who claim to be your people in the world experience this type of opposition because of things that they do. And we're told that if we suffer, we're never to suffer for our sin. We're to suffer for doing good and for righteousness. And so we pray that we would not fear that, but we would live bold, courageous lives seeking to be faithful to you, where we are not silent, where we are not speechless, where we are not a compromising a weak people, but rather we are strong for Christ, and we stand for Christ because we love him and we want him and his word and his truth and his gospel to be exalted, and because we love people. And we want people to know the Lord and to be built up in the truth of his word. And so we pray that you'd give us opportunities to confront darkness, starting in our own life, in our own sin, in our own laziness and apathy towards you. We pray that when our sinful nature fights back, you, Holy Spirit, would strengthen us so that we would not give in when that resistance comes our way. We pray, Lord, that we would be a light for Christ in this world, and that we would look for ways and strive to find ways to bring your light into the darkness around us, even in our city. We pray that you would use it, that you would overrule any opposition that comes our way to accomplish your good purposes. Lord, grow us in faithfulness. Bless your church. Have mercy upon us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.